we may now turn, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, to the portion that we had this morning, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and we'll read again from the beginning of the chapter. John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And we were endeavoring earlier today to consider how even in the means of grace, yes, at the table of the Lord, the gracious soul might have nothing but a full heart, a heart full of trouble, and how when that trouble consists of despondency and agitation and terror, it is not according to the mind of Christ, so that he says to them, let not your heart be troubled, even though that trouble, as we noted, was occasioned by the betrayal of Judas notified to them, their own weakness, the forecast denial of Peter, and above all it seems, the Saviour's own imminent departure from them. But what we did not in any depth at all consider earlier was the reasons that the Saviour gives as to why their hearts should not be troubled in these ways. And it is that that we wish to direct your attention to, the Lord helping us, so that we find that the Saviour not only says to them, let not your heart be troubled, but he gives them directions, he gives them reasons, he gives them promises, which would be of use to them to deliver their hearts from trouble displeasing to himself. Indeed, in some ways, we may have thought that the Lord said, let not your heart be troubled, that that would be enough. And indeed, the Lord is able to come to a soul that is troubled, and to immediately, by the word, of course, but more immediately by his Spirit, put such a sense of his favor into the soul as takes away the need for any further argument. And the Lord in that is saying, let not your heart be troubled. But the Lord deals with us, deals with his people as those who are rational creatures who are to live a life of faith. And therefore he gives directions, he gives reasons, he gives promises to them as direction in this matter of their hearts being delivered from trouble. And we may just consider the matter of the text in these three ways. First of all, the direction that he gives to them. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And then we may secondly, consider the reason that he gives to them. Secondly, this, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And then what we might consider the promise that if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And we say that all three of these have their own place in the Saviour's way of dealing with his church, in delivering their hearts from an excessive and sinful, agitating trouble. And we have, to begin with this, a direction. Let not your heart be troubled, he says. You believe in God. Believe also in me. And that is a hint to us that, as I think we touched on earlier, that part of their trouble was bound up with their unbelief. Oh, fools and slow of hearts to believe, was the language of Christ to the troubled ones on their way to Emmaus. And he had to reprove his disciples with their unbelief, which was no little reason why they wept and lamented at the occasion of the death of Christ, and even on the very day of his resurrection from the dead, which ought to have been the most joyful day they had known hitherto. And therefore part of the direction as to what would heal and cure and prevent in the future the troubling of the heart in a way of agitation and disconsolation and terror is this, a call to the exercise of saving faith. Here is a cure for a sin-troubled soul. Here is a cure for a dejected and disconsolate soul. Ye believe in God, he says. Believe also in me. Now the words here bring to your notice that both God the Father, who is here meant in the title God, and God the Son as mediator are both of them objects of saving faith. And it has been observed by learned men that in the Old Testament times, before the Saviour had come in the flesh and before he had appeared evidently crucified among us, offering up himself a sacrifice to God, the light that they had on the atonement of Christ was through the types and shadows of Old Testament sacrifices and promises and so on, and therefore their faith. It is understood in the Old Testament their saving faith for the pardon of sin primarily, and first looked to the mercy of God the Father, and secondarily, although necessarily also, to the mediation of Christ, to the sacrifice. Old Testament saints had a strong presentation to them in the truth of this, the mercy of God. So that we find one of them saying, who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, because he delighteth in mercy. And whereas the order is somewhat to be reversed in the New Testament era when Christ has come in the flesh, and especially after the full manifestation of him in his death and in the closing of the New Testament canon of Scripture with the revelation of the Word of God accompanying the fact of his coming and of his offering up himself a sacrifice to God. Then it is more proper that believers in the New Testament would first and foremost have their faith, their saving faith, for the pardon of their sins directed to Christ Himself, but also, now secondarily, but still necessarily, to the mercy of God the Father. The sinner looks to both. And it seems that what the Savior is saying here to His disciples is, ye believe in God the Father. You, my disciples, still have the Old Testament type of order in the exercises of your saving faith. You believe in God. You believe in the mercy of the Father. But He is now saying, believe also in Me. It's not that they didn't believe in Him until then. But He is calling upon them to exercise a more direct and definite and clear acting of their faith towards Himself. And He shows them that if they did, it would be a means of removing something of the agitation and disconsolation from their souls. Let not your heart be troubled, He says. You believe in God. Believe also in Me. Let your faith be centered upon Me. Let your faith view Me. Let your faith contemplate Me, My merit, My grace. Let it contemplate Me as prophet, priest, and king. In view of your ignorance, with regard to My death, let your faith contemplate Me and rely upon Me as the prophet to teach you and to lead you into the truth, who can give you the Holy Spirit to instruct you in divine mysteries. And with regard to what would be there of your own guilt at your failings, even at the table of the Lord, and in view of it, your heart troubled by your sins and failings, your uncleanness and your corruption, He says, believe also in Me as a priest who is about to offer up Myself a sacrifice to God, to reconcile you to God. View My atonement, view My death, view My merit, and let not your heart be troubled as though your sin was not forgivable. And with regard to your weakness, with regard to your fears for the church when a Judas is betraying Me, and a Peter is denying Me, and you yourself examining yourself and afraid that you have a Judas in your own heart, and a Peter in your own heart, conscious of how weak you are, let your faith, He says, rest upon Me as a mighty King who is able to put strength in your soul, to destroy you, to defend you from the enemies of sin within and the world and the devil without. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. The psalmist was saying, when I am afraid, I'll trust in Thee. And indeed, he could even go further than that. He could say, I will trust and not be afraid. So that cure, if we put it like that, for our excessive and sinful agitation of soul is that we would seek to act faith more directly and clearly and frequently upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That, friend, is where you will find what will encourage you. That's what will remove your trouble. It's in looking to Him. They looked to Him, enlightened were, not shamed were their faces. This poor man cried, God heard, and saved him from all his distresses, so that with a communion season in view and the remembrance of the death of Christ, and you perhaps having trouble, agitated about it in different ways, this is an exercise that you are called to that would help. You believe in God. You believe in the Father's mercy. Believe also in me. And it shows that no little part then of our trouble, as I said, is because of our lack of faith. And we're to be meditating upon Christ, viewing Him as the object of faith, as one great means of drawing out the exercise of faith towards Him. Meditate upon Him. Search the Scriptures looking for Him. Believe in me, he says. Have I not given you many exceeding great and precious promises? Believe my word. Believe my promises. I have said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I have said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I have said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Believe in me, believe my word. Be dwelling upon the promises, be pleading the promises. And that is to be done in the exercise of prayer. Believe also in me. Prayer may be viewed, as some have described it, as faith speaking. And we're told in that portion of truth we mentioned earlier today, similar in its meaning to what is here, where the Lord by the Apostle was saying to the church, be careful for nothing. That is, let not your heart have anxious and reasonable care as though there were not a God who had promised to provide for your need. Be careful for nothing. But how? How will it be? Be careful for nothing. Is it just with historical indifference to what providence brings? Is it some blind reliance upon fate? No. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth knowledge shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let not your heart be troubled. Exercise faith in me by making your requests known by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And it is then, when you are coming to the throne of grace in the exercise of faith upon a compassionate Savior who has compassion on the ignorant, and in those that are out of the way, who pities your trouble, who would help you in your trouble. And then it is that the peace of God, which passeth knowledge, would keep your heart, it would keep your heart from these sinful doubts and fears. It would keep your heart from agitation. It would keep your heart from dejection and despair. It would keep your heart from a merely legal terror. Let not your heart be troubled, he says. Believe also in me. And you'll be saying, Lord, increase my faith. Well, secondly, we have a reason given. Let not your heart be troubled. He goes on to say, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Remember that part of their trouble, and the greatest part of their trouble was the Savior's departure from them. They were to lose his physical presence. They had a fear. It might be in their ignorance that when he said to them, whither I go, ye cannot come, that it seemed as if the door of heaven was being shut. And however much that was in their experience, we know that there are those of the people of God, you might be here tonight, and it is a trouble to you when Christ is absent from you. And you may well have a fear of being left behind. of being eternally separated from Him. And you have many troubles, much tribulation in this world. You shall have tribulation. Ah, well, many things that trouble you. But here is the reason why your heart ought not to have excessive, sinful agitation in view of these things, in view of trouble in the church, in view of your own trials and difficulties, with indwelling sin and in your providence, and indeed with the way that the Savior is dealing with you. If you would only hear the Savior saying to you, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." That's where the Savior was going. He told them He was going away. He was going to the Father. And that was why their heart was troubled. Ah, but Christ is saying, "You need not be troubled at my going to the Father. I am not going there alone." "No. In my Father's house," He said, "are many mansions." That is to say, many sinners like yourself are to come to be there with my Father. There are many mansions. I'm going to my Father, but I'm not going alone. "You cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me hereafter. Let not your heart be troubled. You're on your way to glory." The Apostle Paul made use of that. Great his troubles were. Long they lasted. But yet he was saying, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment." How could you say that, Paul? Because Christ was saying to him, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Because he went on to say, "That light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And we say that regardless of the trouble, regardless of the tribulation, is to be before your minds. That you're on your way to heaven. Christ would have you to draw comfort from that. He would say that it is necessary indeed for you to do it. As I think it was Samuel Rutherford who said of the race to heaven, he said the way is hard and the way is long, and none endure but those who got a view of the prize at the end of the race. We're to have this before us. That's what the Savior is saying. He's saying it here to his disciples, his poor disciples, as they sat at the Lord's table, the first Lord's table of the New Testament. And he's saying to them as the comforter of those that mourn in Zion, "Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. There is much room there. I will not be alone there." But he said to them more specifically, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." Not just the general idea, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Well, that might open the door. And that should open the door for you, sinner, though you as yet have no right to sit at the table of the Lord. That he is saying, "In my Father's house are many mansions." It shows that there is room in Christ. There are many that will be saved, and why not yourself? That to his own, to those who do have a right to sit at the Lord's table, to those who are in him by saving faith, who already believe in him and believe in the Father, he says, "You will be there. I'm going to make a place for you there." Ah, no wonder if that would take away their trouble. If you believed that, would it not lessen your trouble? Would it not be something that would alleviate your trouble? If you have the Savior saying to you, "You will be with me in glory." And look at the way he describes heaven. He says, "It's my Father's house." My Father's house. He doesn't describe it so much as he could have done. He could have said in the place where the spirits of just men are made perfect are many mansions. He could have said, the place where the angels are many mansions. But no, he says in my Father's house. That's what heaven was to Christ. I'm going to my Father. My Father's house. My Father, my Father, essentially, I'm his son. I'm his equal. I'm his only begotten from all eternity. And indeed, when I said to you, believe in God, believe also in me, I was making that claim. I was showing that I am equal with him. I am showing that I possess the divine nature as he possesses it. And I'm worthy of the same faith. My Father's house. And it's because of our relation to Christ that we are adopted into the family of God. As Christ said, I ascend to my Father and your Father. He is my Father essentially, and he is your Father only through your faith in me and his own gracious act of adopting you into the number of the sons of God. In my Father's house, he said. My Father's house. God will be a Father to you there. You will know the Father's love. And when it's described as in the Father's house are many mansions, there's something, in a sense, unusual about that. We do not associate a house as having mansions within it. Then we might have thought it would have said, in my Father's city are many mansions. And indeed, heaven is described as a city that has foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. That was the city, the better country to which Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the patriarchs were looking. That's what made them endure being strangers and pilgrims and all the times of trouble and difficulty that they had here. They were looking to this. In my Father's house or city, there are many mansions. But here it's in my Father's house. And as some suggest, the image seems to be of one palace. A palace as great kings, especially in the East, in the past anyway, used to have. The king would dwell there himself in a great palace, but he desiring to have his own sons and daughters, who might be very many in number around him, would have within the bounds of that one palace spacious, commodious places for them to dwell in, that he might have near fellowship with them, that he might see them every day, that they might be under his care and protection. And so it is that this is what Christ is saying of heaven. They shall be brought with gladness great and mirth on every side into the palace of the King forever to abide. My Father desires your presence. My Father desires that you would be under his immediate care. My Father desires to see you continually. In my Father's house are many mansions. There's many of them. Yes. And they are mansions. They are permanent dwelling places. You will go no more out. You will be near to him. You will inherit a kingdom prepared for you from my Father from the beginning of the world. In my Father's house are many mansions. That's where I am going. I'm going to the right hand of the Father. Yes, and you're troubled about that. But I'm saying to you, you do not need to be afraid. Because I am saying that there will be room for you all there. And indeed, he goes further. In this reason that he gives them, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now there's more in that, friend, than that Christ himself was going to heaven, though that's in it. Where did he go? How did he go? I go this night. Yes, I'm on my way to the Father's house, but what journey must I take? What route must I take? I must go first to Gethsemane. I must first go to Calvary. I must first go to the grave. I go to prepare a place for you. Ah, well. He himself needed no place to be prepared. By virtue of the union of his humanity to his deity, that humanity deserved all possible glory from the first moment of its existence. But because there are many mansions there, because the captain of salvation is to bring many sons with him to glory, because of that we say it is needful that if he is to prepare a place for them, if sinners, guilty sinners, are to be there, then Christ must go to suffer. Christ must go to die. And the reason for that is this, that every sinner in Adam is barred from heaven. The fiery flaming sword that cut off Adam after his fall from a return to the paradise on earth was but a symbol of the sword of the incensed justice of God, which bars every way of return to eternal life in the paradise of heaven to the children of Adam. Heaven is barred. No room for sinners there. Unless the one here who is saying, "Let not your heart be troubled," would himself come to say this in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Now is my soul exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Unless he would go to that sword flaming with the indignation of the divine being. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd." That's what was to take place. I go to that sword. I go to suffering. I go to death. I go to shame and spitting. I go to be crucified. I go to be scourged. I go to be crowned with thorns. I go to be forsaken by my Father. I go to have my body broken and my blood shed, as I recently showed you in the symbols in the sacrament that I instituted of the Lord's Supper. I said to you there, "This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood shed for the remission of the sins of many." I go then by a suffering. I go by a death, substitutionary, atoning death in your room instead, that in your name, that bearing your sin, I might receive the due rewards for your sins. Only then can I prepare a place in heaven for you, so that here is a reason. Oh, well, if we were meditating upon this and acting faith upon this, that would be taking away your trouble of soul to be seeing Christ in love with his heart set upon your forgiveness, satisfying justice for the debt that you owed on account of your sins, the non-payment of obedience to justice, and the debt of suffering that you owe to justice, Christ paying the ransom in his own blood. If you had a view of that, if we were meditating more upon that, believe also in me in this aspect of my work especially. I go to die for you. I go to suffer and satisfy in your room instead. Would that not take away the trouble that you have, especially with regard to the guilt of your sin and your unworthiness and your fears in view of your relation to a holy and a just God, your fear of your conscience telling you you don't deserve heaven. Though you would hear him saying, "In my Father's house are many mansions," conscience would say, "But my sin is such that I cannot enter there." So that you must, if you're to have true consolation, hear Christ also say, "I go to prepare a place for you in the shedding of my blood for you." But while that is so, we believe that his saying, "I go to prepare a place for you," embraces further his ascension to heaven. Christ not only died for his people as their representative, he rose from the dead as their representative. All that Christ did and all that was done to Christ by the Father was done in relation to Christ's poor people. All that he did, all that was done to him was done not so much to himself, but was done in relation to them. And so it was with his ascension to heaven. Christ went to heaven, as you know, after 40 days after his resurrection. And that was part of the departure, and the main aspect indeed of his departure that he was warning them about, that they would no longer have his physical presence, not just for three days in the grave, but now to be permanently absent. But he is saying, I'll tell you what I'll be doing in heaven. I go there to prepare a place for you. I go there with my blood that I shed on earth. I go there as your forerunner, as he is described, and a forerunner, as the divines like Goodwin beautifully describe, as one who goes ahead of others, like one party, a royal party perhaps, who may have been traveling somewhere and needed to stay at a hotel, and one of the party would be sent ahead to reserve the rooms for them so that when they all arrived, the rooms would be there waiting for them. So Goodwin says, Christ the forerunner entered heaven. He wrote the names of all who would follow him over the mansions, so that they are described as those whose names are written in heaven, and so that the inheritance of heaven is described as one that is reserved, their names of each one written by Christ over the many mansions, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, like a room reserved, a mansion reserved by Christ entering heaven. He entered heaven and he said to his Father, to quote Goodwin again, "I come not in here alone, if thou wilt receive me. I have a great company of my poor brethren at my back. If I enter here, they must enter after me. I go to prepare a place for you," so that when the Father welcomed Christ into heaven, he did not only welcome him, the head, but he welcomed every member of his body. And Christ's ascension into heaven and reception to the right hand of the Father is a sure token that every one of Christ's poor ones will enter that place at last. He has gone in, and they will enter in. This is the gate of God. By it the just shall enter in after Christ. And now you see, in his intercession, "I go to prepare a place for you." My going to heaven, my going to the Father, which is occasion of such trouble to your soul, is the very thing that is going to mean that you and I will be eternally together in a fellowship of love, in enjoying unbroken communion one with another, and indeed among yourselves. If I go not away, these things cannot be. Oh, well, if they were understanding a little of it, their sorrow would soon indeed have been turned to joy. That's what Christ is doing in heaven. He appears, we are told, he ever liveth to make intercession for his poor ones here on earth, poor sinners here on earth. He's preparing heaven for them, we could say, in this sense, that he's preparing them for heaven. In his intercession, he's ensuring their fresh and continual fatherly pardon for their ongoing sins. And he is providing grace to sanctify them, grace to keep them and preserve them, so that they will be presented faultless before God at the last day, a prepared people for a prepared place. And if we were meditating on that, our hearts would not be so disconsolate and dejected and dull as they presently are. Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am the faithful and the true witness. I will not deceive you. I go to prepare a place for you. And therefore it was like Joseph going ahead to Egypt. We said that that was earlier today, that that was occasion of great grief for poor Jacob. He was saying then, all these things are against me. He didn't understand the Lord's dealings with him. And the very thing that was the occasion of his sorrow in Jacob and Joseph going to Egypt was the means in due time of Jacob coming to be with Joseph for the remainder of his days in a place of comfort and luxury which kept him and his children in life in time of famine. So Christ, the New Testament Joseph, departed from the church via what was sorrowful to them when they saw him crucified in weakness, and when they lost his physical presence, that he was going like Joseph to prepare a place for them, that they might be with him. They might be with him where he was, and a little sight of the love of the Savior, unchanging love of the Savior, now in heaven, preparing, as it were, this place for them, not creating it. That's a foolish idea. Heaven was created once, but preparing it in this sense, that he is there with his blood, that sinners might enter, and that he is interceding for them. And indeed, his intercession, you see, is the very thing that will bring them to enter that place at last. For it is an answer to Christ's intercession that the believer dies. Did you know that? That's what happens when a believer dies. It's because Christ interceded for that. He said, we may know for everyone, Father, I will, the day whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And it's an answer to that intercessory prayer that a believer dies. Let not then your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Well, thirdly, as well as a direction to saving faith, as well as a reason bound up with heaven and their interest in it through the death of Christ and intercession of Christ, there is thirdly this, a promise that would, if understood and believed, prevent trouble of heart. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Not only that I'm going to prepare it and be there as your forerunner, not only that I will be there interceding for you, to prepare you for it, but this, that I myself will come again and will take you there. Now his coming again can be thought of in different ways. Indeed, he was separately, although we don't think it so much what is meant here, but he was separately to show them that even though his physical presence was no longer with them, that he would be coming to them by his Spirit in the means of grace. At verse 18 of this chapter, he said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you, that is to say, as he later explained it, by the Holy Spirit. He was not going to come to them in the meantime in his bodily presence, but nevertheless he was really and spiritually going to come to them by the Holy Spirit. And that would indeed be what would take away their comfortless condition in the meantime. If Christ would visit your soul, if Christ would come to your soul by the Holy Spirit in the means of grace and manifest himself to your soul, it would take away whatever trouble you had. I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you like an orphan, helpless and destitute. No, I will come to you until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like to a roaring young hart upon the mountains of Bether. And he was saying, until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of Myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. I will visit my people in the means of grace with my spiritual presence. And in that, there is immediate comfort flooding into the soul. But we think the meaning in our text here at verse 3 is more with regard to his future coming. Now, we think it has an immediate reference to what takes place at the death of a believer. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We noted it was through his intercession that would take place. But more than that, I will come again. I will come to you in a deathbed. Lonely you might be and weak you might be, no man to help. But I will not leave you there. I will come again. I will give you dying grace, and I will be there, as it were, in all my authority and power at the instant of your death, to make sure, as it were, that no devil of hell will snatch your soul away. No man will pluck you out of my hands, not at death. No. I will come again, I who have the keys of hell and of death. I will send my angels to conduct your body, to conduct your soul, rather, to heaven. And your body will remain united to me. Yes, indeed, I will be with you in the grave. I will come again, as it were. I will not leave you. I will never leave you nor forsake you, wonderful to say. Though strange and difficult for us to understand, Christ does not forsake the dead body of a departed saint. Their bodies remain united to Christ in the grave. So that, to quote Boston, the Lord says to the believer, as he said again to Jacob with regard to Jacob's going to Egypt, he said to Jacob, fear not to go down to Egypt, for I will go down with you, and I will surely bring you up again. So Christ says to the believer, fear not that your body will go down to the grave. I will go down with you, and I will bring you up again. And he will welcome them, we believe, when their souls enter glory. I will come again and receive you to myself. We believe that points to this, that the instant a believer's soul flies away from their body, in the instant of death here in time, Christ welcomes that soul personally into glory. They can say, thou with thy counsel while I live, for me conduct and guide to thy glory afterward. Receive me to abide. As Samuel Rutherford put it, I think he said, the first thing I will see when I enter heaven will be that fairest of all faces, and such love coming out of his two eyes toward me as will make me wonder that ever I doubted his love while I was here on earth. If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Christ will not forget a poor, weak, dying, decrepit it may be, saint. No. Let not then your heart be troubled even in view of death. I will come again and will receive you unto myself. But the ultimate and final way that this promise is fulfilled is doubtless in the time of Christ's second coming. I will come again. Well, that itself is matter of consolation and joy to the one that loves Christ, to think that he who was crucified in weakness and who departed from this earth, ascending to heaven, witnessed only on earth by a handful of his disciples, that he will come again in all his glory, in the glory of his Father, the glory of his holy angels, a great glorious retinue accompanying the captain of salvation, the Prince of Peace, coming in the clouds and all the angels and the redeemed souls with him. I will come again, and every eye will see him. And he, having raised the bodies from the dead, and the day of judgment, having divided the sheep from the goats, and having passed sentence upon those who did not believe in him, who did not know God, nor believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom he will have said, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In that day he will be saying to his own, whom he will have gathered to be with him in the air, during the time of judgment, he will say to them, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come with me. Yes, come with me. Come with me, my bride, to heaven. I have been preparing the place for you. Come now with me, and Christ will take his bride, his whole church, as one collective and each one individually in union to him, each one the object of his infinite and eternal love. He will take them to be with him, that they might behold his glory now in their bodies, as well as with the eye of their soul. If I go and prepare a place for you, that place will not be empty. Heaven is a place, the mansion is a place, though our understanding is so limited in it, not only for soul, but for body and soul. Heaven is a physical place. There are bodies there. And Christ's place that he prepared by the suffering of his body and his soul, it will not be empty, not a hoof will be left behind. If I go to Calvary, if I die for you, if I go to heaven as your forerunner, if I remember you in my intercession, if I go thus and prepare a place for you, there is more than that. I will come again and receive you. Not just receive you to heaven, but I will receive you unto myself. Is that heaven to you? Not just to a wonderful place, but I will receive you, he says, unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also, that we might be in eternal, intimate, unbroken communion and fellowship of love, one with another. Let not your heart be troubled. But poor sinner, you are at present shut out. If you are not in Christ, you have no lot nor portion in this matter. You have not chosen the good part which will not be taken away. Your inheritance will be, who are choosing now a pleasant portion in this life, your portion will be with the devil and his angels in the lake that burneth with fire and of trouble and tribulation and anguish of soul to endless ages of eternity. But now Christ is throwing the door wide open to his mercy, to heaven, to each of you. And he is saying that if you would come to him, he would receive you. And he would make you among his noble princes. He's saying indeed to you, O daughter, hearken and regard, and do thine ear incline. Likewise forget thy father's house and people that are thine. Then of the Lord desired shall be thy beauty vehemently. Because he is thy Lord, do thou him worship reverently. Yet there is room, friend. And therefore, see that you be pressing in to Christ, closing in with him whom we offer to you today in the authority of his own Father. He is offered to you. His hand in marriage, as it were, is offered to you. A poor beggar on the dust and on the dunghill, he will take you into union to himself. And you could, in fear of being left behind, be then like the one we already mentioned today, who was saying to the one beside him preparing a place, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And he, showing his willingness to receive an unworthy, guilty, perishing sinner like the dying thief, was saying to him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. May the Lord bless his word. We shall pray.